shining afar to shadows dim, giving a light for those who long have gone, and guiding the wise men on their way unto the place where Jesus lay. Beautiful star of Bethlehem, shine on, shine on.
Oh, beautiful star,
beautiful, beautiful star
of Bethlehem.
Star of Bethlehem, shine upon us until the glory dawn. Oh, give us the light to light the way into the land of perfect day. Beautiful star of Bethlehem, shine on,
shine on.
Oh, beautiful star, the hope of light, guiding the pilgrim through the night, over the mountain till the break of dawn. And into the light of perfect day, it will give out a lovely ray. Beautiful star of Bethlehem, shine on,
shine on. Oh, beautiful star,
beautiful, beautiful
star of Bethlehem,
star of Bethlehem, shine upon us until the glory dawn. Oh, give us the light to light the way into the land of perfect day. Beautiful star of Bethlehem, shine on,
shine on.
Oh, beautiful star, the hope of rest for the redeemed, the good and blessed. Yonder in glory when the crown is won. For Jesus is now the star divine, brighter and brighter he will shine. Beautiful star of Bethlehem, shine on,
shine on. Oh, beautiful star,
beautiful, beautiful star
of Bethlehem,
star of Bethlehem, shine upon us until the glory dawn. Oh, give us the light to light the way into the land of perfect day. Beautiful star of Bethlehem, shine on,
shine on.
Oh, give us the light to light the way into the land of perfect day. Beautiful star of Bethlehem, shine on,
shine on.
Don't you love Christmas songs? Just love them. All right. Thank you, gentlemen. I appreciate your part in that this morning. Let's take our Bibles. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Verse number 37 is where we'll be starting at. Luke chapter 9. And then you see the reference there on the screen. Let's go ahead and ask for God's blessing on this time, His help, but also the presence of His Spirit, too. Father in heaven, God, we thank you for your words and what we're looking at today. These are your words. Help us to focus on your message in your words. Help our thoughts to not be distracted. God, we pray for your Spirit's presence to work in our hearts here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. This passage here, if you were here last Sunday, you'll remember last Sunday was the transfiguration, is what we call it. And this passage here now is the morning after, the day after the transfiguration. And we find in this passage that Jesus is rebuking his generation for faithless living. There's an event that takes place here, and he uses that event to rebuke them for this. So let's look at this day after the transfiguration, beginning in verse 37. And it came to pass that on the next day, When they were come down from the hill, much people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, that he foameth again, and bruising him, hardly departeth from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. Now, there's the event. The three disciples and Jesus are coming down from the mountain. The King James calls it a hill. It was some kind of a mount that they were in. They had spent the night there after that transfiguration experience that we looked at last week. As they're coming down, there is this great throng of people that are there to meet him. One particular man in the group, shouting, as we look at the verbiage used in our verse there, it has this idea of shouting and begging Christ to help him. He's saying, look, it's actually a medical term behind there. He's saying, Christ, please examine my son. He was right there. Examine him. Don't just glance at him, but take note of what's going on with my son and have pity on him. His son, as we have read, had an evil spirit that caused him to hurt himself. As our text says, the other disciples had tried to help and couldn't. Why? That's where we have to pause and not just read on. Why couldn't they help? And we pause and ask that question because the why is what Jesus is going to address here in a little bit with his rebuke. They had, these disciples, keep in mind what we looked at 2-3 weeks ago. These disciples had just finished their first preaching tour where Jesus kind of sent them out 2 by 2 and they went around and they preached Christ and then they came back and we've looked at all of that. And while they were on that preaching tour, they healed people, they cast out demons. And now they can't. It makes that why question a little bit more, bigger. So what was wrong? Where had the power gone that they had before? Something was missing in their lives. In Matthew's account of this event, Jesus told the disciples that prayer and fasting was missing. Here's the first of three rebukes that we're going to look at this morning. The first one is a lack of faith and a wayward heart. We'll just lump them together. Luke chapter 9, verse 41, and Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither. Okay, so the disciples couldn't heal him. And yet Jesus, it sounds like, is rebuking the entire generation. And there's kind of three parts to this first rebuke. It was to the whole generation. He wasn't just singling out those disciples that tried and couldn't do it. The reason why, the big why question, was something that was prevalent across the generation. The entire generation was powerless. They were all guilty of sin in their lives. That's our generation, isn't it? But also, he points out that he will not always be patient. Now, I think that's important, not just for unsaved people to understand, but also saved people. Unsaved people might, perhaps, or do, take advantage of his patience. I'll think about it tomorrow. I don't have time for God in my life right now, so tomorrow I'll think about that, or later. Do Christians do that? Oh, do we ever? God's patient with me. And plus, we throw other words into our vocabulary too, like God's grace and God's forgiveness. And I'm a child, so I'm forgiven. No matter what I do, God loves me infinitely. And His grace is on me, and I have His mercies. They're new every morning. And we as Christians need to understand that God will not always be patient. We as Christians do say, I know what the Bible says I should be doing. Tomorrow I'll do it. Maybe this is a good time of the year to mention this with the new year coming up. Okay, I'm going to have some spiritual New Year's resolutions, right? I know a lot of people do that. Beginning the new year, you might say, I'm going to read my Bible every day. Good for you. Beginning the new year, I'm going to start memorizing scripture. Okay, as slow as my wheels turn, I might get John 11:35 by the end of the year. Jesus wept. That's the whole verse. At the beginning of the year, I'm going to start telling people about Jesus. At least one a week. I'm going to tell one person a week what Jesus did in my life. Beginning in the new year, I'm going to start being more faithful to church attendance. Beginning in the new year, I'm going to start obeying God's commands, stepping out on faith, proving that I have faith in God, and start giving faithfully and regularly. Why wait till the new year? I mean, if we know that we're supposed to be doing these things, why wait till the new year? Well, God's not going to strike me dead between now and then. We need to wrap our minds around this concept that God will not always be patient with us. There is a strong warning in this rebuke. God's patience will not abide forever. There is a coming judgment in this statement. Yes, on a global scale, the judgment when Christ returns and God divides those that are saved, those that are unsaved, cast into the lake of fire ultimately. There's that judgment. But God judges us now in this life too. We sometimes don't realize it. We don't think that God would do that. Oh, but God does. When? How? We don't know. But we do know He's patient, don't we? Let's not take advantage of that. This warning is telling us so. Another part to His rebuke, they only looked on Jesus as a good prophet, a good minister. They didn't view Jesus as the very presence of God in their midst. They didn't view Him as the Messiah. The disciples weren't even totally on board with that yet. The Messiah that everyone must repent to. This generation did not view Jesus that way. They didn't view Him as the creator of the universe, to whom a person owed his life and service. Is Jesus the Messiah? Yes or no? Yes. Do we need to repent to Him? Absolutely. And I'm assuming that we're all Christians. We have all done that. Repented of our sins. Jesus Christ, we've accepted His forgiveness, His redemption, His shed blood. The penalty of our sin has been washed away, and we are His children. He is the Messiah. Not everyone in this generation saw that or believed that. Not everyone in this generation does either. But let's look at that other angle, that other aspect. He is the creator of the universe. Is He? Yes. Then don't we owe Him our life? It's His. And because we owe Him our life, that means we owe Him our service. The service comes from the life that He created. It's His. It's not mine to decide with what I'm going to do. God says, I want you to do this today. And we say, Sure. Or, oh, man, I got something else I want to do. I got something else I would like to do with that. Now, I say this just to get you to think along the line that I'm thinking right now. Please don't take it in any other way. But I have before looked at my tithe check that I put in the offering. That's my Harley. That is my Harley. There'd be no question about it. If I would just hold that back for a few months, I could get a nice down payment. But as Christians, we do that. We hold back on, we know God's Word says it is a command. It's not a suggestion and something we should think about doing tomorrow or when we get in a better situation. God says, this is required. It's mine anyway. I'm only asking you to let me have a small percentage of what is all mine. And we play games with that. He is the creator of the universe. He created this body, this health, these abilities, the strength, the activity needs to be in service for Him. Not for me, myself, and I. And I'll give an hour or two a week to God by showing up at church. We owe the Creator our life, our very existence, and because of that, we owe Him our service as well. This generation that Jesus is rebuking, like ours, they were without faith, they were powerless, they were helpless. Consider some other times when He addressed their faithlessness. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 40, He said unto them, why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? Do you see the two concepts there? Fear and faith. Why are ye so fearful? How is it you have no faith? Those two things Christ links together. Are you fearing something? Your faith is small. Why don't you have any faith? Faith conquers fear. Now, if you told me, Pastor, I've got the big problem in my life, the bank is coming to repo my house, my car, and my three kids, because I still owe medical bills on them, okay, from when they were born. And the bank's going to come and repo all of those things, and I tell you, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Are you still going to worry about it? What? I told you you didn't have to worry about it. Don't you trust me? No, you don't. And no, you better not if I said that. And we don't trust God when we fear. When He tells us, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added unto you. All those daily necessities of life. It's because we're not trusting God. Faithless. John chapter 10 and verse 24, then came the Jews round about Him and said unto Him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe me not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Faithlessness. John 12 and verse 37, but though He had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on Him. He called this generation faithless. He called them perverse. Now, I think in our culture, one thing comes to our mind when we think of that word perverse. Okay, perverse, perverted. It means this, to twist or distort. This generation that He's referring to twisted and distorted. That's what made them perverse. They twisted and distorted what they knew about Jesus. Our generation, this one, when it comes to Christ, they twist and distort things that God says about Christ. Whole churches are perverse when they twist and distort things that Christ has said in the Bible about Him. When they say there are churches that no longer say Jesus is the Son of God, we can't know for sure. Twisting and distorting. There are churches, in fact, whole denominations that say you can get to heaven if you're baptized. That's a work. If you pray these prayers, if you confess your sins to the priest, if you do all these other things, you can get to heaven. Twisting and distorting what God says in His Word. There are churches and even whole denominations now that say certain immoral sins are allowable. Twisting and distorting. This is our generation. This rebuke is for us. Acts chapter 20 and verse 30. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Now that's speaking, I think, of predominantly public speakers. People that stand in a pulpit. And they can be male or female. Ooh, is it wrong for a female to stand behind a microphone and preach God's word? I think the Bible says that a woman cannot be a pastor. But we have women in the Old Testament, prophetesses, who spoke God's truth to the men and women of Israel. The leadership position, that office of pastor, God, for His reasons, has said this belongs to a man. But there are men and women today that stand behind a microphone and they speak perverse things. And they draw people away. In fact, the verse says they draw away disciples. They draw Christians away from God's truth. And what is their goal? Well, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 5, we see the goal of these speakers. Perverse disputings of men, of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. I'll use no names, but a name may come to your mind, okay? People that stand behind a microphone and preach a prosperity gospel. That means if your income's growing, if your stuff is growing, and your houses are getting bigger, and you have nicer and bigger cars, God is blessing you. That's wrong. Look at me. I must be really blessed because I have several big houses, nice cars, huge staff, and a jet airplane at my disposal. Not me, personally. Perverse, distorted, twisted men, perverting, twisting, and distorting the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. What does God say? Can we have that verse back up there? 1 Timothy 6, 5. Look at the end. From such, withdraw thyself. Withdraw. Do I need to explain that? Get away from. I no longer read their blogs. I no longer watch their televangelism ministries. I don't care if they do, if he does or she does say some good things. Satan says some good things. The Bible says, God says that His ministers will present themselves as ministers of righteousness. They will say good things. Distort and twist the truth. God says, stay away from them. Don't go near them. Don't listen to them. Don't watch them. Don't buy their books. Don't read their books because they're twisting and distorting the truth. In this generation, all they had to do was physically stay away from them. in our generation, they can reach us so many different ways with technology. Here's the second rebuke that Christ gave that generation. A lack of God's power. Look with me in verse 42. And as he was yet a coming, as Jesus is coming, this crowd of people around them, this man is begging and shouting, "Help my son." Here's what took place. The devil threw him down, his son, and tear him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, delivered him again to his father. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered everyone at all things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, let me stop there. Jesus actually rebuked his disciples by healing this kid right in front of them. The father, your disciples tried it. They couldn't be healed. And he's healed. Just like that. It was a rebuke to his disciples. But it also clearly demonstrated his power. This creator of the universe that we all in unanimous Sunday school like agreement said, yes, Jesus is the creator of the universe. His power, he demonstrates that right here. This creator of the universe that we have problems trusting, such that our fear grows because we're not trusting the power of the creator of the universe. Look at these verses, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 6. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then saith he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house. Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And then one more, Luke chapter 1 and verse 37. Do we believe this? For with God, nothing shall be impossible. Nothing shall be impossible. Let's go back to the last verse. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All power. And then that makes Luke 1:37 true. With God, nothing shall be impossible. We read that passage from Ephesians 1 this morning. And speaking of the sovereignty of God, his plan, and his power to execute his plan. How many of you, your plans for Thanksgiving this past week or two went off without a hitch? What? Nobody? Did anyone light the turkey on fire? God's plans for Thanksgiving for myself and my wife went off without a hitch. Just, it wasn't the way I planned it. But it's exactly the way he planned it. How can he do that? Because all power is given unto him. And because of that, nothing shall be impossible. So when our plan gets tweaked, twisted, or changed on us, instead of stress, anxiety, frustration, sadness, discouragement, whatever it is we feel, we're not trusting in, having faith in all power of God. Why do we doubt? Why are we, faithless? Would you say, let me just pause here. Don't answer. Would you say you're faithless? Yes or no? Think about that in your mind. Would you say you are faithless? Well, I have some. Okay. So I don't know if I can do this and be correct, but let's just do it for fun. You have less faith than what we should have in an all-powerful creator of the universe. So I'm faithless at times. How did Jesus take care of this matter? The disciples couldn't cast out the demon. They were powerless. They didn't have faith. How did Jesus do it? His word. He just spoke. And the devil was gone. The demon was gone. This is something that we must learn and believe and know and trust. Okay? Satan cannot stand before God's word. He cannot do it. And every time that we see demons, God, Jesus, casting out demons in the New Testament, we don't have all the times, but every time that God gives us, it's always done the same way. His word. Demons, Satan cannot stand before God's word. They have no power against God's word. Jesus has beaten Satan. Colossians tells us that he has delivered us. He, Jesus, delivered us from the power of darkness. People can be delivered, redeemed through his blood. We have the forgiveness of sins. And because Christ has triumphed over Satan. And that is why God tells us this in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Folks, when we sin, let us never say, it's no big deal. I don't think most of the time we would say that, unless someone is confronting us. Okay? Imagine if someone came to you and said, I better not use anyone's name. Someone came to you and said, I heard you talking in a non-edifying way about this person. I love you. I want the best for you. God's word says that's gossip. You lose God's blessing. You are out of the will of God. That is a sin. Now, what would your response be? Probably all kinds of responses, right? All kinds of wrong responses. But in your mind, you're thinking, who is this idiot? Really? Making a big deal out of this? So while we may not say, it's no big deal, our minds certainly have that mindset, I think, sometimes. Let us never say or think, it's just a little thing. Even if no one confronts us, is there sin in your life right now? You know, the little pet sins that we take out for walks with us every day, our Christian sins. It's no big deal. It's a little thing. According to this verse, if we could have that back on the screen again. When we sin, we are playing for the side of the devil. And even in the midst of this faithfulness and Christ speaking of a time when there would be judgment, that judgment wasn't now. He showed tenderness and compassion. He healed the boy. He did something that only God could do. Verse 43 of our Luke 9 passage, it tells us that they gave glory to God for what Jesus did. The glory went to who it was supposed to go to. So let's take a moment and talk about maybe how this looks with us. Okay? Powerlessness, faithlessness in our lives is inexcusable. Why? Because Christ has demonstrated how we can possess the power and strength of God in our daily lives. Not just here at church where we can have a rousing, emotionally moving worship service and we just felt the power of God. But when we go out the doors, that's where it matters. The world needs to see the power of God in our lives. Because when they see it, God says, it tells or alludes to it in the book of, in one of Peter's letters, they will come to us and ask us a reason for the hope that we have within us. Hope. Hope is not fear, worry, stress, anxiety. Hope means, man, my life is crumbling around me and God's got it. I'm good with this. That's hope. In our daily lives, God's demonstrated how we can possess that power and strength. In our frustrations at work, in our fears over our relationships, in our anxieties over our finances, anxieties over the condition of our culture that we live in, or what the school board's going to do next, or what the state house is going to do next in Illinois. In our struggle just to live the Christian life, it is difficult. And we can possess the power of God to do it. John 15 and verse 5. Here's our answer. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. In our fears to tell others about Christ, do we tell? Are we fearful? Fear? Are we faithless? Why? What did God tell us? Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That's what Jesus did. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are mind the things of the flesh. What does that mean? Minding the things of the flesh means I have to really try to be a good person if I'm going to go to heaven. Minding the things of the flesh looks like this way. Financially, measuring my debits and my credits and my bills, I can't afford to do what God says I should be doing. Minding the things of the flesh says, this is not right in my workplace. I have rights. This is wrong. They're violating my constitutional rights. I'm going to fight. I'm going to tell everyone I can on how wrong these people are. Instead of praying for our governmental leaders, we bash them. That is going after the things of the flesh. Going after the things of the flesh. Walking after the flesh, not after the Spirit. It says there in verse 5, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life. What else does it say? Peace. I've never been totally at peace and fearful at the same time. I've never been stressed out, anxiety, and peaceful at the same time. They can't coexist. Because they're coming from two different sources. One's coming from lack of faith. The other one's coming from faith. Peace. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Folks, I don't want to live in the flesh. I hope you don't either. Living in the flesh looks like living a life with no faith. And not trusting God's word. Let's say that a little bit differently. That almost sounds like some jargon or something, Christian jargon. Not trusting in the power of the creator of the universe, who loved me so much, he was willing to die for me. And as I explained a couple of weeks ago, when he died, I remember that time that I did something wrong. Just that one time. And you remembered it. I asked you to think about it. And the guilt that you felt. And when Jesus died, he took my sin. That means he took my guilt. That guilt from that time that I felt awful. And not just that one sin, all my sins. He felt that guilt for all of them, all at one time. And not just mine, but billions of people. All at one time. The creator of the universe loves me so much, he did that for me. And he is totally sovereign, totally in control of the things of this world and in my life. And he is just saying, trust me. Why won't you trust me? Here was Christ's third rebuke to that generation, and that is a lack of understanding. Luke chapter 9, verse 44. Let these sayings sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men, but they understood not the saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. So again, Christ mentions to the people, his disciples specifically, the Son of Man is going to die. And they still weren't quite getting it. Apparently, the disciples were beginning to think, or had been thinking, about the earthly kingdom that Jesus was going to set up. He was going to conquer Rome and get them out of that yoke of bondage. With his power, whoa, he could do that. And they're all getting excited about this. Their hopes were being stirred for that to happen. But he again had to show them that God's Messiah had to die in order to save the world. Now that word in verse 44, delivered, it means it was predetermined to happen. It was all part of God's plan. If you had the ability to build a robot, okay? You were all into all that AI techie stuff. And your robot one day turned on you. Pull the plug, right? Well, you can't because it charges itself. It's self-generating. I mean, you built a really nice robot. And they make science fiction movies about this, where all the robots turn on the human race and no one can stop them. Okay? Your robot, it turns on you. What do you do? Well, you get rid of it, right? You dismantle it. You destroy it. If you knew what it was going to do, okay, it turned on a member of your family and they died from the injuries. If you knew it was going to do that, would you have built the robot? Probably not. And God, before the earth was even created, had this plan. That he would create the earth and speak into existence light and darkness and water and soil and plants and living life and create the crown of his creation, man, in his own image. And they were going to be perfect, in fact. And He created that. And when He did, He knew that they were going to choose sin. And He knew that He would have to send His Son to die on the cross. And we cannot imagine what that death was like, taking on everyone's guilt all at one time. And He knew all of that was going to happen. And He did it anyway. Wow. God must really love us. The disciples did not understand the Messiah's death. It was, the verse alludes to the fact that it was hidden from them. Why? Why was it hid from them? It's not that Jesus didn't want them to understand it. It was hidden from them because of them. Because of their unbelief and their perverseness, their twisted, distortedness of the truth. And that's why today in our generation, we can see things going on in our culture that we say, duh, that's wrong. Why don't they get it? Why can't they see it? Same reason. Unbelief in God's Word, which says He created male, female, twisting of distorting of God's Word that says man with man is wrong. We look at our culture and we think, why don't they get it? God looks at us and says, why don't you get it? I am the power of the Creator of the universe that created you, sustains you, keeps your heart pumping, by the way, every day. Why won't you trust me? Their condition then exists today. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 25, then He said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Most Christians would say they believe the Bible, but if you press them on, do you believe all the Bible? Some would say the Sunday school answer, yes, I believe all the Bible. It's all God's Word. What we say we believe is totally irrelevant. What we believe about the Bible is how we live our life. That says what we really believe about the Bible. And Acts chapter 28, verse 27, for the heart of this people is waxed gross. Their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. Even today, this is what God wants to change. Open ears, open eyes, so that they would hear and see and understand the truth so that He can heal. That's what Jesus, that's what God wants to see happen today, is healing. Would you agree with me, the verse that says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Yes, God wants to see everyone saved. God wants to heal everyone in this room. Just because we're saved doesn't mean that there's nothing that needs to be healed. Romans even tells us in Romans chapter 3 and verse 11, there is none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. Generation-wise, they don't seek God. Do we seek God? If we're seeking God, we'll find Him. God says, those that seek me early shall find me. And if the world has Christians that they see are seeking God, they have something to follow. But that's what they need to see in our life. Faithlessness, okay? Can't have it and fear at the same time. Anxiety, another word for fear. Stress, another word for faithlessness. We're not trusting in the power of the Creator of the universe. Let's bow our heads, please. Oh, God, I pray that you would help us with this. God, maybe a week doesn't go by that all of us don't experience a fear, a stress, an anxiety. Perhaps there is something in your word that we're just not clicking with. We're not obeying because we don't think whatever. We have a lack of faith. God, I pray your Spirit would point that out in each of our hearts today. If there is someone here that is still part of that group that doesn't seek you, that doesn't know you as their Savior, God, I pray today they would come to you and know forgiveness of sin. In Jesus' name, amen.